Well, I hope I never forget the advice that Mr. Richard Owen Roberts gave to a friend of mine as we walked out of Squires at Virginia Tech 9 years ago. So many of us know Mr. Richard Owen Roberts. He is now, I believe, close to 90 years old, and I think he's probably still preaching, at least somewhere maybe. And anytime you've been around someone who has walked with Jesus as long as he has, I think he's been a Christian for more than 80 years. Anytime you're around someone who's been a Christian for more than 80 years, you're going to want to listen to the types of things he has to say. And so walking out of Squires at Virginia Tech, my friend asked him, "Mr. Roberts, if you could give one piece of advice to a young Christian, what would it be?" And Mr. Roberts, in his very Mr. Roberts-like way, took his time answering the question, and then in a way that only Mr. Roberts could, he said, "It does not matter how you start. It matters how you finish." That's the one piece of advice that a nearly 90-year-old man who has walked with Jesus for more than 80 years would give to any young Christian. And of course, it'd be the same advice that he would give to any Christian. What's important is not how you begin, but how you finish in the Christian life. And even in the last 9 years since Mr. Roberts told us that and gave us that advice, I have seen in my own life people close to me, even very, very close to me, who were going strong in the Christian faith, it seemed, who were walking, it seemed, in obedience to Jesus, who are now absolutely uninterested and even blatantly opposed to the gospel. They hardened their hearts to the Lord. That's what this passage here in Hebrews 3 is all about. How do you get from a good beginning to a good end? What's the key to not only starting well, but finishing well in the Christian life? This is written to a church who is tempted as they're receiving this letter. The church, the Hebrew Christians, are being tempted to go back on their profession of Christ, to go back to the way things used to be before Jesus. They've realized now at this point in the Christian life that it's not as easy as they thought it would be. That the Christian life is not a smooth journey from start to finish on our way to heaven. There's trials and there's afflictions and there's temptations and there's doubts and there's outside pressure pushing in, and there's internal temptation pushing out. The Christian life is not easy. And they were starting to realize that, and in light of that, they were tempted to turn back again. We looked last week, verses 1 to 6, on the greatness of Jesus and his superiority to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. But Jesus is not merely a faithful servant in God's house. He's the faithful son who built God's house, the church, and he's the faithful son who rules over the house of God, the church. And what the writer of Hebrews is now saying is, having considered this Jesus, who is superior, the only one that you are to trust and rely upon, having considered him, do not turn your backs on him. That's the whole point of the passage we're looking at this morning. The road from a strong beginning to a eternally ruined end is the hardening of your heart to God. And so the warning this morning for all of us is, as we hear the voice of God in the Scriptures, that we do not harden our hearts. It does not matter how you began, how long ago that might have been, or how recently that might have been. It doesn't matter what sort of beginning you had or what sort of spiritual experiences you might have had up to this point. What matters for you today is that as you hear God's voice in his word, in the Scriptures, that today you do not harden your hearts to him. There's the warning given to us not to harden our hearts in verse 7 and into the beginning of verse 8. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me." The first thing we see is the warning against hardened hearts. It's a quote, if you recognize that, it's a quote from Psalm 95, which I read at the very beginning of the service. What the writer of Hebrews does here is he quotes the entire second half of Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, he talks about the greatness of God, our King, our Maker, our Shepherd. And then he says, therefore, in light of the greatness of God, your King and your Shepherd, in Psalm 95, David says, don't harden your hearts. And in the same way, what we've seen so far in Hebrews is, here's the greatness of Jesus. Consider him. He is your only Savior. He is the only one worthy of your reliance. And considering him, do not harden your hearts to him. And notice who these words from Psalm 95 are attributed to. So what are the first words in verse 7? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he goes on to quote David's words in Psalm 95. So David writes in Psalm 95, don't harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says, don't harden your hearts. And that's an important thing to see. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the words of Psalm 95, and we know the words of the entirety of the Bible, are not merely the words of the man who wrote them, they are the words of the Holy Spirit. And then notice, not only is it the words of the Holy Spirit, but he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. What tense is that verb? Says. That's a present tense verb. So not only did the Holy Spirit say through David many, many years ago not to harden your heart, but the Holy Spirit is saying presently, right now, to us, in his word, very personally, he is saying to us, do not harden your hearts to my voice. And so think about the implications of that. These are the words of God, the Holy Spirit, bearing all of the weight of the authority of God himself. God dwells in the midst of his people, and he is speaking through his Holy Spirit in the word, do not harden your hearts to me. And what that means is that if you harden your heart, you're doing so against the authority of the one who speaks it, as he is actively speaking it to you in the presence of the one speaking it. There's weight to this warning. The Holy Spirit says to you, do not harden your hearts as you hear his voice this morning. And so we need to read the warning in the full strength of it, and we also need to see the example of the serious consequences of hardening our hearts. And that's what we see. Not only is there a strong warning from the Holy Spirit then gives us an example of the dangerous, perilous consequences of hardening your heart to the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 8 through 11. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's an example of the serious consequences of hardening your heart to the voice of God. This is obviously an example given to us of the Israelites in the wilderness as they're being led out by Moses from Egypt. God has just miraculously saved them from their bondage to the Egyptians. He has brought them into the desert. And then what do we see the Israelites do as they wander in the desert under the leadership and guidance of Moses? Well, they provoked God by trying him and testing him. They provoked God by trying him and testing him. Verses 8 to 9, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to try or to test the Lord? What did it mean for the Israelites? It meant basically that the Israelites attempted to appoint themselves as judge over God, submitting him to their critique in order to determine among themselves whether or not this God was really worthy of their trust and their obedience and their reliance. Did you follow that? What happens when we try or test the Lord? It's us setting ourselves up, essentially, as judge over God in order to look at what he's doing and determine whether or not he's really worthy of our trust. And that's what the Israelites did. And of course, God proved himself holy among them. He proved that he could be trusted. But the point is that they were so arrogant and so hardened that they thought they could set themselves up as judge over God himself, and that they could make the determination as to whether or not he was faithful or holy or powerful. And that sounds absurd to us until we think about the fact that we do that sometimes, don't we? God, I will trust you as soon as my circumstances get better. We don't say that, but we live that way sometimes. We're tempted, at least, to live that way sometimes. God, I'll trust you as soon as things get easier for me. Right now, it's okay for me to grumble against you or to complain. But as soon as things get better, then I'll know that you're worthy of my trust, and I'll trust you. And that's us, these small little creatures. The Bible says that the nations of the earth are like a speck of dust on a scale or a drop of water in a bucket compared to God. The greatest nations of the earth are nothing before God. And then there's us, individual little human beings, who set ourselves up as judge over God and attempt to decide for ourselves when and how and where we'll trust him. Sometimes we are allowed not to because he hasn't proven himself faithful to us according to our discernment, our understanding, our judgment. And so not only did they prove or try or test God, but even when he proved himself worthy of their trust, they still continued in rebellious unbelief. That's what we see in the remainder of those verses. In verse 10, God said, "They always go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways," or did not know my ways. Not only did they trust or try or test God once or twice in the wilderness, the idea is that day after day after day, they got up out of their tents, they walked outside, and immediately their hearts went astray from God. They refused to obey him. They refused to trust him. Day after day after day for 40 years in the wilderness. He says, they tried me for 40 years. Imagine that. Day after day, you are God's people, having been redeemed out of Egypt, and day after day you walk out of your tent and you harden your heart to the God who has rescued you out of bondage from Egypt. And what makes it worse is that they saw his works for 40 years. It's not just that they looked back at their rescue from Egypt. They literally saw God do miracles day after day after day through their entire journey through the wilderness, and still they hardened their hearts to him. And think about the miracles, walking across the Red Sea, parting the plagues prior to that, the manna given to them out of heaven, the quail when they got tired of the manna, the water out of the rock, the water turned sweet when it was bitter. I mean, over and over and over again, they see the works of God, and yet they harden their hearts to him. And then what's God's response to that in verse 10? "Therefore, I was angry." That's a thought that I think we need to remember, that God is a God of love, and yet unbelief and hardened hearts provokes God to anger. God was angry with his people, angry with the Israelites. And he said, "They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so rest here, it obviously refers to them entering into the promised land of Canaan in its immediate context. We'll see next week that rest is actually the eternal rest of God himself. So there's a type pictured in the land of Canaan that just points us to the eternal rest that we have in Christ. And the point is, they never entered that rest because of their disobedience. But look, God didn't just say that they shall not enter his rest. That's not the language there. He doesn't just say, "Therefore I said they shall not enter my rest." It says he swore. And if we go back to the account in Numbers, he swore by himself, according to his own nature, that they would never enter his rest. Now think about that for a second. What would make God not only say, "I said that they shall not enter my rest," but "I swore they shall not enter my rest"? There is a irrevocable decisiveness. So the way that God phrases that, "I swore by my own nature that they would not enter my rest. In other words, I would cease to be God before they would ever enter my rest. The point is, this is decisive, final, irrevocable judgment on the entire nation of Israel, an entire generation of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb, that they would never enter the promised rest. And notice that the root of their problem is unbelief. If we were to jump down to that last section of this chapter, he kind of bookends this warning with the example of Israel. And so we've already read verses 7 to 11, where he gives the example. And then in verses 16 and 19, he more or less explains the example. And so look at verses 16 to 19. For who provoked me when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now here's what I want us to see there. Look at all the things that are said about them. They provoked God. Okay, they provoked him to anger. Not only did they provoke him, but they sinned. Over and over and over, it says that they sinned against him. It says that they were disobedient against him day after day. But when all is said and done and this summary statement is given, what's said about them is that they did not believe God. They were unbelieving. And so here's what that tells us. It tells us that the root sin of all of their other sin, all of their disobedience, all of their provoking God to anger day after day is unbelief in their hearts. And that's important for us to see. The root sin that led to all of their other sin was a failure to believe God. They did not enter God's rest because of unbelief. And so here's the picture. Day after day after day, they failed to believe God. And day after day after day, for 40 years, that failure provoked God to anger. And at some point along the way, a little while into the journey, God had had enough. And his patience came to an end. And looking at their unbelief and being provoked to anger, he finally and decisively and irrevocably swore in his wrath, enough. Judgment is declared. They shall not enter my rest. And it could never be reversed. Unbelief. The scary thing about unbelief is that it doesn't necessarily mean we don't believe in God. Unbelief does not even necessarily mean that we don't believe that God is who he says he is in the scriptures. The scary thing about unbelief is that we can believe that God exists, and that we can even believe to a certain degree that he is who he actually says he is in the Bible, and yet still have hearts that are characterized by unbelief. That's what James, if you think about it, that's what James 1 says, or James 2 says when it comes to unbelief. He says, you believe that God is one. You do good. In other words, you believe that God is essentially who he says he is. Good job. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And that word shudder, if I'm not mistaken, is a disdain. They shudder in hatred for the God that they know to exist. And so that's a scary thing, that we can believe that God is one and yet have hearts that are as unbelieving as the demons. So what is unbelief then? If I were to define it, I would say unbelief is hearing God's voice, and rather than receiving it and embracing it as the truth that determines how you live your life, you turn away from it. Even if you know it's true, you turn away from it. And it is not the determining factor over your life. Belief, saving belief, is to hear the truth of God, the voice of God telling you the truth, and embracing it in your heart as truth in such a way that it becomes the determining truth over your life. You can hear things and you can believe things that have absolutely zero impact on the way you live. And it is possible to hear God over and over again, like the Israelites did, and yet have a heart that is classified as hardened and unbelieving. So that's the warning for us this morning. We have seen in the gospel greater things than the Israelites ever saw in the wilderness. And the only reason we don't believe that is because our hearts are unbelieving. We have seen greater things than the Israelites ever saw in their 40 years in the wilderness. They saw a very blurry shadow of what God was going to do for you and for them by sending his son into the world to die for you. They kind of understood that God was going to send a redeemer, a prophet like Moses, but they hadn't seen it yet. We have seen far more than the nation of Israel ever saw in their 40 years in the wilderness, because we look back and we see the incarnate Son of God bleeding on a cross under the wrath of his Father for the redemption of us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Not only that, but we see him raised from the dead, and we hear the declaration of God saying, by my risen Son, I declare that the punishment for your sin has been accepted, the payment has been made, and you are forgiven if you trust in him. Not only that, but we've seen God raise Jesus to his right hand, and he has given him authority right now over every nation, every king, every ruler, all creation. Jesus is reigning, and we see him there by the eyes of faith, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And not only that, but we have the promise. We see the promise that he is going to come again to gather his people to himself and bring us into the eternal rest that we'll talk about next week. That's incomparably greater. Just like last week, Jesus was incomparably greater than Moses. That is an incomparably greater thing to have seen than anything the Israelites ever saw in the wilderness. And yet, I'm certain that there are some here this morning, and I find the temptation in my own heart at times, to see the greatness of Jesus and all that God has done in him and harden your heart to him. So that's the warning, and the example is, if you go on hardening your heart to the voice of God as he has spoken through Jesus, continue hardening your heart to Jesus, not only will your consequence be death in the wilderness, there's eternal consequences for the rejection of Jesus, for unbelief in the Son of God. Eternal punishment in the torments of hell, in the wrath of God, are infinitely greater than death in the wilderness. And that's the consequence for day after day after day, as you hear the voice of God saying, "Come to me, come to me, come to me. My son has paid the price for your sin. He has died for you. He is risen for you. There is salvation for you." And day after day, hardening your heart to it, refusing to make that truth the determining truth of your life, the truth that you embrace in your heart in such a way that it becomes the truth that governs you. So there's an example to avoid in the consequences of the hardened hearts of the Israelites. And I hope we see that it's a warning for us this morning. I hope we feel something of the weight of that. There is a decisiveness to the judgment of God in the lives of the Israelites, an irrevocableness to it. And I'll get to this at the end of the sermon, but it's worth saying now that you do not know, you have no certainty at all, that God will not decisively determine right now in your life that this is the last opportunity that you will ever have to believe in the Lord Jesus. He swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter his rest." And there is danger for us this morning that if we follow their example of unbelief, God very well, having been merciful to us for so long, offering the gospel to us so many times, could decisively swear once and for all in his wrath, "You shall not enter my rest." A sober warning in the example of the Israelites. But notice that we're not left there. We're not left hopeless. There's nothing hopeless about that. I hope that doesn't sound hopeless now that I've said that. The point is, come to Jesus and believe in him, and you will enter the rest. That's where we're going next week with it. There's rest, a rest that far surpasses anything we could ever hope for. in Jesus and God himself. Come to that rest. Enter into the rest that the Savior gives. And how do we do that? How do we keep from hardening our hearts like the Israelites did? How do we keep from going down that trajectory of unbelief day after day? Verses 12 to 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So let me point out from those verses four ways to avoid a hardened heart. First, be vigilant. In verse 12, take care, brethren. Be alert. Watch out. Keep your eyes out to make sure that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We've just seen what that evil, unbelieving heart is. And this is an important point. An evil, unbelieving heart is not a heart that struggles against sin with a legitimate desire to put it to death, comes back to Jesus again and again, believing him even though it fails, struggles with discouragement sometimes, struggles with doubt sometimes, but continues to come back to him and embrace him as your Savior. The struggle against sin and doubt is not the evil, unbelieving heart that he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the heart that hears God's voice, knows exactly what God's telling you to do, and yet over and over again, the character of your life is to harden yourself to it and reject it. That's what he's talking about here. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, if you're legitimately believing in him and coming to him again and again, you're giving evidence that you, even though you struggle against temptation, you're giving evidence that you know him to be your only Savior. On the other hand, if you hear God's voice and you look at your life and you see that your life nowhere lines up with the voice of God, you're okay with the fact that you live a life of sin. You're okay with the fact that your heart is cold toward Christ and you don't really care. You're okay with the fact that you're hardening yourself to him and you just go on with your life the way it is. This warning is for that kind of heart. The heart that comes to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hears the preaching of the word and goes home totally unaffected. That's the kind of heart that this is talking about. An evil, unbelieving heart. And we're to take care that that kind of heart is not among us. In us or among us. This is not just an exhortation to you. It is an exhortation to you as an individual to make sure that that heart's not in you. But it's also an exhortation to us as a church to make sure that that kind of heart is not being expressed in the life of any one of us. We bear the responsibility as a fellowship of believers. We bear the responsibility of making sure, taking care, being alert, that not one of us has this evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The most loving thing that we could ever do, and what we've done here as a church, but we need to grow in it as a church, the most loving thing that we could ever do is warn in love and in gentleness a believer whose life is starting to express hardness to Christ in disobedience. When we start to see blatant disobedience in one another's lives, first pray. Cry out to God that he would give them a softened heart, but also love them enough to approach them and kindly and gently, like Galatians 6 says, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking out for yourself so that you're not tempted. And so first, be alert, be vigilant. Don't be okay if you walk away from this service this morning and forget everything that you heard, not worry about any conviction that God had laid on your heart, and go on living the exact same way that you did prior to coming here. Don't do that. Be on the alert for that kind of heart. And then next, encourage one another. Verse 13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It's the master deceiver. It's a con artist, if there ever was one. Sin is full of lies. Sin presents itself as innocent, as pretty, as attractive, as desirable. It presents itself as if there will be no consequences, no hardship to suffer as a result of it, that you can do it and get away with it. Sin always convinces you of that, or it at least convinces you that the consequences of that sin, if you know that there will be some, are worth the pleasure of committing that sin, which is absurd. Sin always brings ruin. The source of all of our ruin as human beings is sin. The source of all of our struggles with ourselves is sin. The source of all of our struggles with one another is sin. The source of all of our struggles with God finds at its root sin. Sin has produced in the world every affliction in one way or another. And yet it's deceitful. It convinces you that you can do it, find pleasure in it, get away with it, and not suffer the displeasure and even the wrath of God for it. Thomas Boston says, one of Satan's great devices in tempting us is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it's not only deceitful, but when it deceives you, it also hardens you, and that's the real danger of it. Sin is deceitful, and it leads to a further hardening of your heart. This past week, even, I heard of a man who was in a respectable position in the church, or was previously, who had a massive moral failure. How does that happen? How does a man get from living a life of holiness, even in preaching the Word of God, and end up, at least seeming holiness, and then end up falling into extreme moral failure? It happens by believing lies, sin's little lies. You believe sin's lie. You believe it enough to sin. You sin, your heart is hardened a little bit more. You believe a little bit bigger lie. That leads to a little bit further hardening. And before you know it, sin's little lie has turned into a massive moral failure that has wreaked havoc on your life. Sin is deceitful and it's destructive, and we are to tremble at the thought of it. But not only are we to tremble at the thought of it, we're to encourage one another so that we're not deceived by it. The greatest defense against the deceitfulness of sin is by helping one another to do what we did last week and consider Jesus. So the way that we help one another see the emptiness of sin is by pointing one another to the fullness of life that's in Jesus. If you are seeing with a believing heart the fullness of life in Jesus, sin will lose its power, will lose its appeal. And so we're to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, and to help one another consider Jesus in such a way that sin's deceit is no longer so appealing to our flesh. So we're to be vigilant. By the way, that's why it's so important not to be in fellowship with other believers. And it's why it's so important that we not be selfish in our view of the Christian life. If you're not in fellowship with other Christians, you are that person who is left out there, separate from the encouragement that other believers give you to look to Jesus and see the fullness of life in him, and therefore you are in the most vulnerable position to see sin as appealing. And if you hear me saying that this morning and you don't believe it, there are so many people who don't even see how far they've been deceived by sin right now. There's a bitterness in their heart to Christ that they don't even recognize, because it's been so long since they recognized the hardening of their heart to Christ. The way we avoid that is being in fellowship with one another, pointing one another to the fullness of life in Jesus. And then third, it's by holding fast our assurance. Be vigilant. Avoid the hardening of your heart by being vigilant, by encouraging one another. And then third, by holding fast our assurance. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So to become a partaker of Christ, that's an amazing phrase. To become a partaker of Christ means that we are united to him as the head of his body. We are his body, joined to him by faith, united to the head, through whom every blessing of life flows. So you, if you're a partaker of Jesus, have come to share in every single blessing that Christ has purchased for you by his death and resurrection. His perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Every blessing purchased by Christ is yours because you are joined to him in union through faith. You're a partaker of Christ. But you're a partaker of Christ only if you have the assurance that you're a partaker of Christ, only if right now, in this moment, you're holding fast the beginning of your assurance. You are a partaker of Christ if you hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. This verse is not meant to discredit the assurance that we do have as believers, that Christ will hold us fast, will faithfully cause us to persevere in faith all the way to the end. That's an assurance that belongs to you if you are in Christ. So this morning, here's what that means. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you are following Jesus, if you know him as your Savior and as your Lord, and you're not hardening your heart to him, you can be assured he will not let you go, ever. He will preserve his children all the way to the end. But the reverse is the emphasis of this passage. If that is not you, if right now, no matter how you began, if right now you are not holding fast the assurance of faith in Christ, and by assurance of faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you, it doesn't refer to your certainty. It refers to the certainty of who he is as Savior. So he is a certain Savior. We have the assurance of salvation because of who he is. And if you are not looking to him as your certain Savior this morning, then you do not have the assurance that he's talking about here of being our partaker of Jesus. So the emphasis is not to strip from the person who's genuinely trusting in Jesus the assurance that he'll be preserved until the end. The warning is for the purpose of the person this morning whose heart is hardened and who may think they're a Christian because they're presuming on the kindness of God, and yet right now in their life they are not walking with Jesus. And they think that all is well because they look back at their life and they see some time in their life where they were. That doesn't matter. What matters is right now, are you walking with the Lord as your Savior and as your King? And if you are, you are the one who is a partaker with the Lord Jesus, and you can be assured of that. But if you're not, you ought to fear and be warned that you are not a partaker of Christ if you do not hold firm your assurance all the way to the end. And then lastly, let me just say, that's not to say that we persevere in our strength. I hope that that's clear. Christ holds you fast. You are a weak child. You would fail in a moment if Christ ever let you go. But weak children are to look to their strong father so that the strength of the father will hold them. That's faith. You are weak, but you look to your strong Savior to hold you fast, firm until the end. The assurance you have is simply because you're looking to the strength of Christ. Lastly, be diligent, encourage one another. What was the third point? Hold fast until the end. And then lastly, listen to his voice today. How do you avoid a hardened heart tomorrow? You listen to his voice today. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. The emphasis there is on today. Today. You have no guarantee that you will ever have another opportunity if you harden your heart to him today. If I have a doctor's appointment and something comes up and I can't make it that afternoon, I pick up the phone and I call my doctor and I reschedule for next weekend. God has no interest in you rescheduling. The opportunity for repentance and faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus is today. There's no certainty about tomorrow. And so today, if you would avoid a hardened heart tomorrow, if you would avoid following that trajectory of ruin and destruction that so many have walked, today, if you would hear the voice of God calling to you in the person of his Son, telling you, commanding you, and at the same time inviting you and welcoming you to come and find the rest and the peace that is found from your guilt and from your sin and from hell, to come and find that in the Lord Jesus. Today, if you hear the Lord God calling you by his Holy Spirit in the gospel, do not harden your hearts. Don't think that you're strong enough to come back and repent tomorrow, to believe tomorrow. That's a lie that has led a lot of people to hell. If God so determines, our hearts naturally are such that he could hand you over tomorrow to the true nature of your sinful heart. And if God so determined to do that tomorrow and hand you over to the deceitful, hardened, natural heart that is yours, apart from his grace, you would never be interested in believing Jesus ever again. And so here's the voice of God through his word telling you this morning, if you have any inclination to believe, any inclination to repent of your sin, any inclination to turn from your rejection of Jesus and embrace him as your king and as your savior, and to have the truth of the gospel become the governing truth of your life, if there is anything inside of you today that desires that, do not harden your heart, because tomorrow that could very well be gone and you would walk carefree to hell. Today, the Lord is saying, do not harden your hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us a Savior like you have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us grace, those who know him and believe him, grace to see him and to love him in a way that we would never do apart from your grace. And we pray this morning, Lord, that those who are here, who are outside of Christ and continue to harden their hearts, that today would be the last day that they do that. They would turn to Jesus and believe him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, let me just make a comment. I wanted to add this and I forgot. One of the applications of this is, think about the grace of God in your life if you're in Christ. You would be the Israelites. You would be walking a course of destruction this morning. God has saved you. He has softened your heart. He has given you a believing heart. And so there's a stern warning going out to anyone this morning who has refused to believe in Jesus. But for those who are in Christ, this is extremely comforting, that God has loved you enough to cause you to see the beauty of his Son and not harden your heart to him. And so rejoice as we stand and sing in just a moment, on Christ the solid rock I stand, I believe, right? That's your Christ. That's your Savior. You believe in him. God has made you his own. And sing not with fear of falling away. Sing with the joy of belonging to the Christ who is your unchanging rock. We stand on the solid rock of a Savior. So let's stand and sing to him now.